This morning we are returning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Although, as you know, we have been hyper-focusing on one verse and really using it to push off from there into something larger. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14, Paul says, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again." And we've been searching the scriptures in the past three sermons, and now this, the fourth, for information about the time between those two things, between Christ dying and rising again. And our search in the scriptures with regard to that question has led us to the doctrine of the descent, the doctrine that when Christ died, his soul descended to Sheol or to Hades. And there he proclaimed victory to the dismay of the devil, the demons, and the wicked dead, and to the amazement and consolation of the Old Testament saints who were at rest there. And Jesus rose from the dead and brought all the righteous dead into heaven in his ascension and session, and thereby he subdued the devil and now sits at the right hand of God until the time is fulfilled for his return, the resurrection of all of the dead, and the judgment of men and angels. Now, in this sermon, as mentioned last week, we're going to cover three things, three main points. First, I want to consider some objections or differences of opinion with regard to the doctrine of the descent. I've signaled that all along the way that there are various interpretations or ideas about some of these things, and we'll run through several of those. And then the second thing is we will briefly address some historical reasons for why this doctrine has been neglected or had a mixed reception in Reformed churches. And thirdly, we will conclude with personal and practical applications of the doctrine of the descent in the life of the believer. So we'll look at some objections, then some historical, background of the reception of the doctrine, and conclude with personal and practical applications. So the first of those three main points, number one, is seven objections to the descent. Not all of them are direct objections. Some of them are just differences of opinions about certain parts of the doctrine. But we'll consider seven subpoints here, and we're not going to address each one in full. Some of them I'm just going to make you aware. These are other opinions, and let you think about whether they are persuasive in one way or another. One of the difficulties that you find in this doctrine is that if you take a different option when you're faced with two here, that other option has its own questions that it creates. Well, if that, then what about this, etc. So what I have tried to do in the past three sermons is show one straight path for the doctrine of the descent that, as far as I am able to say, seems to have an answer for each of the questions along the way. If you take a different route, it will ask you more questions and more questions, etc., etc., etc. That will, if that hasn't already been apparent in the previous sermons, hopefully these objections will help make it apparent. And why go through these? If we've given one positive presentation, why now give objections to what I have been teaching? Well, it's to make you aware that there are different opinions from this, from people whom we greatly esteem and have respect for, and we should, if we are going to affirm the descent, we should do so having considered what other arguments some make about it or against it. So we're trying to be responsible here in our doctrinal considerations. So seven objections or counter-arguments to the descent. Number one, Christ descended only to the wicked or only the righteous. Christ descended only to the wicked or only to the righteous. Now, among those who do affirm the descent, they believe that Jesus in his soul, when he died, descended. They have differences of opinion about to whom he descended. And some say that Christ only descended to the wicked. Why would they say that? Because in their view, Sheol is only for the wicked. And if Christ's soul was in Sheol, and only the wicked are in Sheol, then Christ only descended to the wicked, again for victory and triumph. But others object that Sheol is common to both the wicked and the righteous. So if Sheol is common to the wicked and righteous before the resurrection, how can Christ descend only to the wicked? So the position you take on who is in Sheol before the resurrection determines largely to whom did Christ descend. Now others, a book I read recently about this, others argue that Christ descended to Sheol, but only to the righteous in Sheol and not the wicked. But Romans 10 says that Christ descended to the abyss, and that's the same place that the legion of demons ask Christ not to send them. Don't send us to the abyss. But Romans 10 says that Christ descended to the abyss. And so the biblical language, as far as I am persuaded, asserts a full descent, not just to the righteous in Sheol, but even to the wicked also. Now, among those who affirm Christ descended to Sheol, but only to the righteous, they say the report, the proclamation that he makes to the righteous is made known to the wicked there. So, in effect, it kind of ends up being the same thing, but I don't think that saying Christ descended only to the righteous, I don't think that that quite fits the biblical data such as Romans 10, which is working with Old Testament citations as well. So, the question of to whom Christ descended is somewhat determined by who you think inhabited Sheol before the resurrection. Secondly, number two, Abraham's bosom is said to be above Hades. Abraham's bosom is said to be above Hades. I think in the ESV it's translated Abraham's side. Is that right? I should have double checked that. But you know what I'm talking about. Lazarus dies and the angels take his soul to Abraham's side or to Abraham's bosom. Whereas the rich man he is in Hades and in torment. And so they look at that and they say Hades is the common Greek translation of Sheol, Sheol to Hades. If Abraham's bosom is above Hades or above Sheol, then the righteous are not in Sheol. Now, what is Abraham's bosom then? That becomes the next question. Okay, if Abraham's bosom is not upper Sheol, an upper part of Sheol, then what is it? Well, they say it's also called paradise there. And paradise is what Paul calls the third heaven. So Abraham's bosom is just heaven, they say. Now, that is a possibility. That certainly is. But it doesn't fit the way that people during Jesus' time understood Abraham's bosom. That is not how it was understood by the people of Jesus' day. And so it would be a bit strange for that to be the case. Many acknowledge Abraham's bosom isn't heaven, but it's not Sheol. And some say we don't know what it is. We don't know what that is describing. And they refuse to land on one side or the other. They won't determine, they won't give an answer of what Abraham's bosom is. And we have to acknowledge, we have to agree that it is not immediately clear, at least to us as we read those pages. Perhaps then, when people had a certain idea of what it is in their minds, Jesus says that, they know what he's talking about. But for us, we have to acknowledge it's not immediately clear, and that's one of the reasons why I wanted to run through some of these counter arguments is let's be responsible here. Some, as I've mentioned before, use the same story of Lazarus and the rich man to say that Abraham's bosom is an upper compartment of Sheol because it's above Hades, above Sheol. Is that definitive? Not necessarily, but I think that it is a reasonable reading of the text. So, among those who affirm the descent of Christ's soul into Sheol, their opinions vary about those to whom Christ descended, depending on who's in Sheol in their minds, depending on what Abraham's bosom is in their minds, etc. So, your view on who's in Sheol, your view on what Abraham's bosom is, these types of things determine how you view the doctrine of the descent. Thirdly, Number three, Christ commended his spirit into the Father's hands. Into your hands I commit my spirit, Jesus says. One of the common arguments used against the dissent, the previous two are differences of opinion, not just among those who don't affirm the dissent, but even among those who do affirm it. Here, this argument is usually used to deny the descent of Christ into Sheol or Hades. And one of the common arguments is, if Christ commits his soul into the Father's hands, how can that language fit with immediately from that point, Christ's soul descending to Sheol? It doesn't seem to fit the language of Christ committing his soul into the Father's hands. Wouldn't it be more natural to fit the language of Christ commending his soul into the Father's hands with Christ's soul being in heaven until the resurrection? And that seems like a plausible parallel of language. However, as we looked at last week, Psalm 16 and Psalm 30 are very important here, where in Psalm 16, the Christ is promised that his soul will not be abandoned in Sheol, and in Psalm 30, the Messiah is thanking God that his soul was raised from Sheol. And so I take Christ's statement of, into your hands I commit my spirit, as a statement of faith, that having poured out my life as a ransom, having completed my work, having been obedient, you have made a promise to me conditioned on that obedience, that if I fulfill my responsibility, if I fulfill my work that you have given to me, you have promised to reward me with resurrection. And so into your hands I commit my spirit can be understood in a perfectly corresponding way with the descent as a statement of faith, that as I descend, it is not alone. As I descend, it is not for further punishment. As I descend, you are with me and you will raise me from Sheol. He has assurance that he will be raised from Sheol in victory. But that is to make you aware of one of the common objections. Fourthly, Christ told the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Christ told the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And in my opinion, this is one of the stronger counter-arguments to the dissent. If Christ tells the thief that they will be together in paradise, doesn't that pretty much conclude the matter of where Christ's soul will be when he dies that day? It seems, therefore, there is no dissent. Christ's soul and the thief's soul are immediately taken to heaven when they die. However, there's at least two ways to understand this. So follow me carefully. If you believe that the souls of the righteous were always in heaven before the resurrection, if you believe that the souls of the righteous were always in heaven before the resurrection, then you can still affirm the descent, Christ descends to the wicked, and say that Christ will be with the thief in heaven by virtue of his deity. You can say Christ descends to the wicked, but Christ will be with the thief in paradise by virtue of his deity. Christ, being God, will be with the thief, whereas Christ's soul, his human soul, descends to Sheol. That's one possible way to understand that. And some who have affirmed the descent have taken that view if they believe that the souls of the righteous were always in heaven before the resurrection. Another way to understand this is that if Abraham's bosom is called paradise, and if it is upper Sheol, then the thief's soul will descend to Sheol, where Christ is also about to descend. And Christ will take the thief's soul along with all the Old Testament saints to glory in his resurrection and his ascension and his session. Now this would require, and I am perfectly fine with this would require understanding the word paradise, not so much as one specific place, but as a descriptor, the place of the righteous at rest, which was Abraham's bosom, the upper part of Sheol before the resurrection, and now is the third heaven, as Paul calls it, paradise, after the resurrection. And so Jesus' words, "Today you will be with me in paradise," depending on how you interpret these things, it could be Christ by his deity is with the thief in heaven, or it could be Christ in his soul descends to Sheol, where the thief is also about to descend, knowing that Christ will bring him out of it. What's your view? Fifthly, like I said at the beginning, it's like a labyrinth. All sorts of routes, but no dead ends. It just keeps going with more options and options and options. Fifthly, Christ remained under the power of the grave for 3 days. Christ remained under the power of the grave for 3 days. Now this, what I just said there in that point, is not in dispute. If you dispute that Christ was not under the power of the grave for 3 days, you're not a Christian. But some use that language to say that's the most that we can say about Christ's time between his death and resurrection. The most that they are willing to say, and the language of descending to Sheol in their minds, all they're willing to say is that Christ's soul was separated from his body for 3 days. In other words, remained under the power of the grave, the power of death. Now, that's true no matter what you believe about the descent, but some people are only willing to go that far, and they say Christ's descent into Sheol, the descent of his soul into Sheol, is simply saying he was a dead person for 3 days, and by a dead person we mean body in the earth, soul in the realm of the dead, and they don't necessarily want to specify exactly where Christ was, although normally people who take this view assert that Christ's soul was in heaven. We'll come back to this kind of statement later in the sermon, but some will take the descent language, and that's what they mean by it. Christ was dead for 3 days. Sixthly, if Christ suffered God's wrath on the cross, he should not descend to Sheol. If Christ suffered God's wrath on the cross, he should not descend to Sheol. Some would argue Christ suffers. If he has suffered and completed his work, then hell is not for him. Heaven is for him. It seems inconsistent to send a righteous soul to hell or to Sheol. Of course, there's questions that have already been answered before they've reached this point. But the main issue that I have with such a view is that it fails to acknowledge that the descent is not further humiliation or further suffering. It's not that Christ dies on the cross and then goes for more suffering into Sheol, but rather the descent should be understood as the initiation of Christ's exaltation. His victory proclamation begins there and moves upward in resurrection, ascension, and session. And so, yes, we agree the cross is where Christ suffers God's wrath, but that doesn't mean that he can't descend to Sheol in victory. He triumphs and leaves in resurrected glory. And so Christ's suffering on the cross should not be pitted against a victorious descent into Sheol. Yes, if there are some views of the descent, not among the Reformed, there are some views of the descent out there that say Christ suffered further in Sheol, and then this objection becomes a good objection. No, Christ's suffering was finished on the cross. It is finished. Therefore, there can be no further suffering of the Messiah in Sheol. Yes, we're agreed that is a good objection, but that doesn't mean there's no descent whatsoever. We can affirm a victorious and triumphant descent. Seventhly, and lastly, under this heading. Number seven, Christ's mediation and merits applied to all at all times. Christ's mediation and merits applied to all at all times. This is perhaps, in my opinion, the strongest counter-argument to some of the things that I have been teaching. And it needs to be understood carefully, because it's not that I reject this. It's what are the theological connections of it that we have to consider. Let me explain. One of the objections to the idea that the Old Testament saints were in Abraham's bosom and that that place was distinct from heaven, or that it was the upper part of Sheol, so one of the objections to that view, which I've been teaching, is that since we believe, and we do, since we believe and affirm that the benefits of Christ's mediation reached to all his people at all times, how could heaven not be opened to all saints at all times? This version of the descent that I've been teaching essentially says that heaven was not yet opened for the Old Testament saints, although they were at rest and comforted in upper Sheol. And so this argument says, but if Christ's mediation and merits applied to all at all times, why would the Old Testament saints not yet be allowed entrance into heaven itself? Now, let's be clear that we agree that the blood of Jesus Christ, although it was spilled on the cross, it nevertheless, its virtue and its efficacy reached back to every Old Testament saint and cleansed them. They were saved by faith, they were justified, and they were sanctified. Because Paul speaks of Abraham's justification, Paul in Romans quotes David in the Psalms to talk about what justification is like. Blessed is the man against whom God does not impute his transgressions, etc. So justification in the New Testament is applied to Old Testament saints. We agree, therefore, that the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was already working. His mediation and his merits was already saving people in the Old Testament. That's not in dispute whatsoever. If it is disputed, that is a serious, serious theological error and a serious problem. So that's not the dispute. That's not the difference. The difference is, if Christ's mediation and merits applied to all at all times, is it possible that there are degrees of glory and perfection? And we have to acknowledge that there are degrees of glory and perfection. There is a not yet in the Christian experience. And we even experience that now after the resurrection. Because when we die and our souls go to heaven where all the righteous souls are, we do not yet have our resurrected bodies. We do not yet have that future, final, consummated glory. And so even now, we acknowledge that there is a not yet, there is a historical progression of our enjoyment of Christ's benefits. Paul says that it has not entered into the heart of man what that glory will be. No one has experienced it yet. Jesus is the one and only first fruits of the dead in terms of a true resurrected body. And so we already acknowledge there is a not yet to the Christian experience, the saints' experience of Christ's saving benefits. And so the doctrine of the descent does not deny this, or the doctrine of the descent that I have been teaching does not deny this in any way. However, it does acknowledge that there was a historical step forward with the death and resurrection and ascension and session of Jesus Christ. And the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11, after mentioning many Old Testament saints and their faith, says that they died in faith expecting a heavenly country. And then the writer to the Hebrews in verses 39 and 40 of chapter 11 says, "And all these who died in faith, not having received..." let's read it. "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." The writer to the Hebrews is saying there was a fullness of inheritance promised that they did not receive until we also receive it. There was a heavenly country they were awaiting that they did not receive. And the writer says, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And the writer to the Hebrews also says that Jesus has opened up a new and living way into the Holy of Holies, the heavenly temple, heaven itself. And so we have biblical reason to say, not that the Old Testament saints were somehow in torment or punishment before the resurrection. Nothing of the sort. However, they were advanced to a better state by being brought to heaven at the same time that Jesus opened that up for us. And now we with them experience that fullness of inheritance, and we with them await the final fullness of inheritance in the resurrection of the body at the end of all things. So the idea that Old Testament saints were forgiven and justified just like us, that doesn't have to be pitted against degrees of advancement of glory after death, because we already believe in such things. So we have to be careful not to go too far in one direction or the other. And we must be clear that Old Testament saints experienced salvation just as we do, the same salvation, though there was a historical progression in their enjoyment of it after death, where Upper Sheol was paradise for them. And now paradise is the third heaven where they are and where we will be with the Lord awaiting our bodies. So briefly, we've considered seven differences of opinion or objections relating to the doctrine of the descent. We could add an eighth where some people just say it's just too speculative. It's just not definitive enough. Some say the scriptural data isn't sufficient to draw the conclusions we have drawn. Now, I trust that you have seen how many scriptures we have looked at in the past three sermons and this sermon. Does quoting a lot of scripture make us right? No, it doesn't. However, we have done our best to root our views, or I have done the best that I can to root what I have taught in the scriptures. So if my teaching can be accused of anything, it won't be a lack of scripture in this regard. But some regard the doctrine of the descent just as not sufficiently grounded in the scriptures in their minds. I disagree, but I want you to be aware of those things. Well, let's consider now briefly our second main point, some historical reasons for the neglect of this doctrine. If you think to yourself, okay, I've grown up in Reformed Baptist churches or Reformed churches, the Reformed world considered in a broad sense, a wide sense, and I'm not familiar with the doctrine of the descent. I don't think I've ever heard it preached on. I don't think I've ever heard it discussed or looked at in any detail. If that's your experience, and that's probably the most common experience among us, is that you've experienced a neglect of this doctrine, maybe not intentional, it's just not really brought up. If someone said to you, well, let's look back in our theological tradition, let's look back in the Reformed tradition and see, was it discussed in the past? Why is it we don't talk about it or hear about it much at all now? And so if I gave you homework and I said, I'd like to know more about this, I want you to look into the Reformed tradition and look for the doctrine of the descent, where would you look? How would you find if it is discussed? Well, there's three main ways to find it in that literature. One is to look at commentaries on passages that deal with the descent, such as Acts chapter 2 and Peter's use of Psalm 16, or Ephesians 4 and Paul's use of Psalm 68, and certain psalms that such as Psalm 16 or 30 or 68, 69, etc. Those psalms and commentaries on those books oftentimes will address the doctrine of the descent. Another place you can find the Reformed discussing the doctrine of the descent is works focused on Christ as our mediator, the work of Christ. What did he do? And then similar to this, you'll find it in expositions of the Apostles' Creed, which state in English, he descended to hell, or he descended to the dead. At the joint Reformation service that we go to every year and recite the Apostles' Creed, I wonder what you've thought or how you felt when we recite it, and it gets to that clause, and you're confessing the creed, and you're like, yes, yes, yes. And then it says, he descended to hell, and you're like, wait, what? I don't know. And you keep moving. Well, you are in that position because of some of the reasons that we're going to discuss. But the point I was making is, if you look at treatments of the Apostles' Creed in the past, they will deal with this. Although I did find one Reformed writer who wrote several volumes, several large physical books on the Creed, and just skipped over this part and said, I'm not going to cover it. So anyway, when you read those works in the places that I just described, some of the Reformed and I'm thinking here specifically 16th and 17th century, so works pretty much from the 1530s to 1600, 70 years there, and 1600 to 1700, another 100 years. That's the main time frame that I'm talking about right now. You'll find in that time those who affirm it, men such as Heinrich Bullinger, Zanchius, Musculus, always love that name, Aretius, and others. Those are some of the big names of Reformed scholastics, Reformed professors, well-trained, well-read, very, very smart people who affirmed and positively taught the descent of Christ to Sheol, or to the dead. But there were other Reformed who rejected the descent, although more often than not, you see it modified. You see it modified. And the major figures who modified the doctrine of the descent would be those such as John Calvin, or Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Olevianus. And Ursinus and Olevianus are important because they're responsible for the Heidelberg Catechism, which many of you know well. It's a wonderful catechism. We hand out a Baptist version of that catechism at our church called an Orthodox Catechism. So Calvin, Ursinus, Olevianus, these are major figures whose imprint on the Reformed tradition throughout the centuries has been very significant. Their impact has been long-lasting. How did Calvin and Olevianus and Ursinus modify the doctrine of the descent and thereby essentially deny it? Well, what they do is they relocate the descent to hell to Christ's sufferings on the cross when he experienced the wrath of God. And again, we're all agreed, Christ experienced the wrath of God for sin on the cross. That's not in debate. But they say that was Christ's descent into hell. The hell pains, the hell sorrow of torment in hell was applied to Jesus on the cross, and therefore on the cross, figuratively speaking, Jesus descends to hell. His body is not in hell in some way. His soul is not in hell in some way, although he is experiencing in his soul the torment and suffering of hell on the cross. Again, we're agreed that Jesus experiences those things on the cross, but for them, that's the descent to hell and no more. They do not mean, when they say Christ descended to hell, they do not mean that after he died, his soul descended to hell. They mean that on the cross, he experienced the pains and torments of hell for us and our salvation, again, which we agree with. Now, for them, therefore, Christ's soul would be in heaven until the resurrection. And so they would use the argument to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise, as Christ already suffered hell on the cross. His soul ascends into heaven, awaiting the resurrection there with the thief in paradise. Now, we may think, that seems very straightforward and simple, doesn't it? It does as a system. But then you say, well, then what does Ephesians 4 mean when it says he descended to the lower parts of the earth? And what does Acts 2 using Psalm 16 mean when it says his soul was not abandoned to Sheol? And they have to answer those questions, and they do in a variety of ways, but they say, well, Christ's soul being in Sheol just means he was dead for 3 days. The lower parts of the earth, that's just his body being buried and such things. So they'll have answers, but you look at what those phrases mean in the Old Testament, Sheol, the lower parts of the earth, the abyss in Romans 10, and you say, that Christ's body in the earth and his soul in heaven, that just doesn't fit the fullness of biblical data as I see it. But I'm making you aware of some of the modifications of the doctrine. Similar to this, another way in which the descent was said to be affirmed, but it's modified, is those who said no more than Christ remained under the power of death for 3 days. In other words, he was dead, his soul was separated from his body for 3 days. He experienced death for us. Again, true, but that's as far as they will go. Now, these views that I've just described are codified. They're set down. They're written in two of the most popular catechisms in the Reformed tradition. I've already mentioned the Heidelberg Catechism, which within the Heidelberg Catechism, it has an exposition of the Apostles' Creed. And so that's why this comes up. What does the creed mean when it says he descended into hell? And the Heidelberg Catechism gives the view that on the cross he suffered hell for us. And so that's also in the Orthodox Catechism that we hand out in our church. But it's also in the Westminster Larger Catechism, which says that the phrase, he descended to hell, simply means he remained under the power of death for 3 days. But even among those who, even among the Reformed who distanced themselves from the descent, they did not condemn those who affirmed it. For example, Ursinus, again, one of the men working on the Heidelberg Catechism, a colleague of Olevianus, he said in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, should anyone, however, be able to defend and establish the fact that Christ descended to hell in a different sense, it is well. I cannot. He said, I cannot affirm the descent. If you can do it, if you can establish it, good for you. So he wasn't willing to condemn them. He just couldn't affirm it himself. And there's a general sense of this among the Reformed. Some are more against it. Some are more noncommittal about it. Some affirm it. It has a mixed reception. And it's important for us to remember that in the background of the Reformed during this time, in their context, they are often reacting and sometimes overreacting to the errors of Rome. Let me be specific. The papists taught that Old Testament saints were held in a place that was not heaven, which they called limbo, because they said their sins were not yet forgiven. Old Testament saints are held in limbo because their sins are not yet forgiven. And Jesus descended to hell, including the limbo of the fathers, to finally grant them the salvation for which they had waited. And related to this, some Reformed thought that granting a place that was not heaven to Old Testament saints before Christ's resurrection, some Reformed thought, if we do that, then we're legitimizing the twin doctrine of purgatory after the resurrection. There's this other holding chamber for saints after the resurrection called purgatory, where they have to be perfected before they can enter into heaven. And so the Reformed are at times reacting against these kinds of errors, and if they form a doctrine of the descent that completely, not necessarily goes around, but avoids such doctrines, they feel more comfortable in that way. And additionally, some papists taught that Christ suffered in hell. You may hear the phrase harrowing of hell. The harrowing of hell is a version of the descent where Christ suffers torments in hell. If those are the kind of views that you're reacting against, if that's your reflector, then you will be rather conditioned to be anti-doctrine of descent. All of these ideas were rightly unacceptable to the Reformed, but in my opinion, they overcorrected in certain ways. Because among the Reformed who do affirm the descent, all of them make it a starting point of triumph and exaltation. All of them agree that the saints of the Old Testament were just as forgiven and saved as and at rest before Christ's resurrection as saints who die now. But having given some of this historical context, think about this. If the major Reformed confessions just don't talk about the descent, and if the major Reformed catechisms reinterpret the descent, Heidelberg and Westminster Larger Catechism, and if the doctrine is often known by its misuses and abuses in Roman Catholicism, and if it is admittedly challenging to demonstrate from the scriptures, then we can understand it's actually pretty natural that by our time the doctrine has suffered a general neglect among those belonging to the Reformed heritage to this day. Have you read Bullinger and Zanchius and Musculus and Aretius? No, you probably haven't, and I have to look for them to find them. And so the sources among the Reformed who would affirm the descent would not even be easily available to you, whereas the major figures like Calvin and Olevianus and the major catechisms will give you a modified, a non-version of the descent, and the confessions just don't talk about it. And so we can understand the situation in which we find ourselves, where if you think, I've never really heard teaching on the descent, don't be surprised. There's a very reasonable explanation for that. But as the Apostles' Creed demonstrates, Christians have believed this for a very, very long time. And of course, we've sought to root it in the scriptures above all and before all. And if it is biblical, then it has been believed from the time that Christ rose from the dead. Well, having looked at some altering viewpoints in the history of the doctrine, as well as some of the history of the doctrine, I want to conclude with personal and practical applications of the doctrine of the descent in the life of the believer. So personal and practical applications, and three subpoints here. These three things, they overlap, they're related to each other. First is the gospel message. The word of God, the scriptures teach us from Genesis 3:15 onward that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And the gospel message runs throughout the Old Testament in farther steps, additional promises, layers of typology, the mystery of Christ. But as the New Testament states, the work of Christ was, though revealed darkly, it was revealed. It was revealed as a mystery. The Christ will crush the head of the serpent. The offspring of Abraham will bless the nations. The Messiah will pour out his life as a ransom. All of these things and so much more are being announced and declared incompletely, darkly. Christ's work is being made known. We live in the time after Christ's incarnation and his death and his resurrection and his ascension. We live in the time where the gospel message that we proclaim can be clearly and openly announced about who Jesus is and what he has done. To announce the gospel message in the Old Testament requires announcing it through the mystery. The seed will crush the head of the serpent. The offspring of Abraham will bless the nations, etc. That is truly declaring the gospel, but still somewhat mysteriously. Whereas now there's no mystery. We can openly and clearly say, this is who Jesus is, and this is what Jesus has done. And therefore, one of the practical applications of the doctrine of the descent, as mentioned last week, is to incorporate it, to give it its proper place in the gospel message as part of what Christ has done for us and our salvation. The gospel is the good news of what Jesus has done. So anyone who can tell others what Jesus Christ has done can communicate the gospel. Who is Jesus and what did he do is what we believe in. What makes us Christians? What do we believe in? We believe in who Jesus is and what he has done. He is the object of our faith. Our faith receives him and rests in him and in him alone for our salvation. So in your mind, you need to understand that for you to communicate the gospel to others, you don't need to memorize 32 chapters of the Confession of Faith and give them 32 chapters of the Confession of Faith. You don't need to use systematic theology to evangelize them, because the object of their faith, the gospel, is Jesus Christ himself. So you just tell them, Jesus Christ came in our flesh. He died on the cross for sins. He descended to hell to triumph over Satan. He rose from the dead on the third day, as he promised. He ascended into heaven. He sat down at the Father's right hand, and he will return again to resurrect and judge mankind. If you can tell someone that, that is everything they need to know for salvation. Who is Jesus, and what has he done? If you can describe to them that descent from heaven to earth to hell, and that ascent from hell to earth to heaven, if you can tell them that, you are giving them the good news of the gospel. And isn't this precisely what Paul does in Romans chapter 10? Would you please turn to Romans chapter 10 with me and read verses 6 through 13? Paul tells us what Jesus has done and calls us to faith. Romans chapter 10, verses 6 through 13. But the righteousness based on faith, the righteousness that is obtained because of faith, says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say, the righteousness of faith? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What does it mean to believe in him or to call upon his name? It is to say, he is the one who came in our flesh and died in our flesh and descended in our flesh in the sense of soul and was resurrected in new flesh for us and ascended in new flesh for us and sat down in new flesh for us and will return in new flesh for us. The gospel declares that we don't need to storm heaven and we don't need to try to escape hell. Hell is impossible to escape, and heaven cannot be stormed. But Christ has broken the gates of hell and opened wide the gates of heaven. He has saved us from the one and brought us to the other. And for Jew and Greek, the same Lord is Lord of all. Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life, the one with the keys of death and Hades. So the gospel message includes the descent as part of the work of Christ for us and our salvation, as part of the object of our faith. But the gospel message cuts two ways, doesn't it? If Jesus has already died, already triumphed over Satan, already been raised from the dead, already ascended to heaven, and already sat down at the right hand of the Father, if Christ smashed the gates of hell and opened wide the gates of heaven, if these things are done, completed, what will become of the one who refuses to confess that Jesus Christ, who refuses to believe in his resurrection, who refuses to call on his name, who refuses to believe in him? If he has already done these things, they are accomplished and finished, what happens to the one who refuses him? The outcome is clear. We are born into this world as the children of Satan destined for hell. We are born into this world as children of the first Adam doomed to condemnation. If you despise Satan's conqueror, if you despise Adam's redeemer, then Satan is your Lord. Hell is your home, and condemnation is your just reward. And as Jesus himself said, you will be cast into the outer darkness, the unquenchable fire, the bottomless pit, the lake of fire, to be tormented in a resurrected body forever and ever. And this, when you have heard the good news of the free, full, and final salvation that Jesus Christ offers. There's no wait-and-see approach to the gospel. The gospel is, see what Jesus Christ has done. And call on his name and believe in him. And the one who rejects him says, I'll meet him later, and I don't care. There's nothing more practical and personal than the eternal fate of your soul and your resurrected body. Christ came in our flesh. He died in our flesh to bring us to eternal life in a new and glorious flesh. The one who has the Son has life, the scriptures say. The one who does not have the Son does not have life. And remember the timing of the Great Commission. The timing of the Great Commission is post-resurrection. Jesus has just risen from the dead. He's just died, descended, risen. And just before ascending to the Father, at that point, he tells the disciples, go to the nations. Tell them what has happened. Tell them what I have done. Tell them hell is conquered, heaven is opened, and all who will come are welcome. None will be turned away. Jesus tells them, the resurrected, pre-ascended Lord tells them, declare the good news and baptize the nations. So the gospel is one of the personal and practical applications of the descent, because the descent is a part of the gospel. Secondly, the sacraments. What are the sacraments? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. The ordinances is a larger set of Christ's commands to us. The sacraments are a subset of visible pictures. You've heard many times, very likely, that baptism is a picture of union with Christ in his death and his resurrection. As the body is buried and resurrected, so the body is plunged into the water and rises from it. The descent adds a layer to this symbolism and meaning, because baptism pictures not just the body descending into the grave and rising again in newness of life, but also our union with Christ, who in his soul descended to hell to triumph over death and rise in victory. The resurrection is not just the body in the earth and now no longer in the earth, but the soul descended to hell and risen from the dead. Resurrection from the dead. And Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, talks about Christ being put to death in the body, made alive in the soul, and proclaiming to the spirits in prison, etc. And then Peter says baptism, which corresponds to this. And in the context, you also have the flood of Noah. You say, baptism corresponds to the flood or the descent? And you just say, yes, all of these things. Just as baptism is connected with the Israelites crossing through the Red Sea. The Red Sea is the great deep. The flood is the great deep, which is a symbol of hell itself, the abyss. And so as the Israelites pass through the abyss and come out alive, as Noah and his family pass through, not necessarily in, but through the flood, over the flood, and come out alive, the Egyptians being judged and destroyed, the earth being judged and destroyed, this salvation through death, this salvation through the deep, Jesus Christ's descent into hell fulfills this imagery, and our baptism looks back to it, not just his body in the grave and rising from the grave, but his soul descending into Sheol and rising again from it, body and soul. And so baptism's imagery and symbolism and meaning is not altered by the doctrine of the descent. It is augmented. An additional layer of symbolism is added to baptism by the doctrine of the descent. Not as specifically, but nevertheless truly, the descent adds a layer of richness to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is especially focused on the body and the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because that is how our sins are forgiven. Through the breaking of his body, through the shedding of his blood, our sins are forgiven. The descent does not redeem us from our sins. The death on the cross, the sacrifice on the cross, does. However, the Lord's Supper reminds us that Jesus experienced true death, real human death for us. And so while we may focus on the body, and while we may also rightly say that in his soul he experienced the torments of hell, the Lord's Supper can also point us to the descent, because what happened after Christ's body was broken, what happened after his blood was shed, it should remind us that then he descended in triumph and was resurrected in glory and ascended in glory and sat down in glory. And so the descent is not symbolized by the Lord's Supper in the same way that baptism is, but the Lord's Supper reminds us of the reality of human experience that Jesus endured for us in terms of his body and his soul. This brings us to our third and final point of practical and personal application. Third, assurance and hope. In all of the homes that I lived in before moving to the Best Coast, California, you will find a common feature. All of those homes had basements. As a young child, there are few places more terrifying than the cellar. The cellar has cobwebs and dust and boilers and furnaces and untouched piles of ancient junk, and light seems like it's swallowed up in the depths of the cellar. The worst thing that could happen to you as a child is to be down there doing something and someone upstairs closes the door and turns off the light. You just instantly die. You just know that's what happens if someone does that while you're still down in the cellar. Now what happens is you hear a yell, "Wait, no, I'm still down here." Well, as terrifying as the cellar was, at least to me as a child, I was never once afraid to go down there when my older brothers were with me or my parents, because nothing bad could happen to me while they were there with me. Dear brothers and sisters, saints and faithful brethren, Christ gave up his life on the cross and descended to hell in victory so that we would never, ever, ever, ever have to go there. Christ has already risen from the dead. He has already ascended to the Father. He has already sat down. Brothers and sisters, this means that there is no place in all creation. There is no place in all creation, heaven, earth, or under the earth, where our Savior has not gone. No place over which his power is not supreme. There is no created place where he, as a human, has not gone. In our body, he lived and died on earth. In our soul, he descended to hell. In a new body that will be ours, he ascended to heaven and remains there. Creation has been filled with his human presence for us and our salvation. And Christ is with you now by his Spirit, and he will never leave you or forsake you. Now, we as believers, we as human creatures who are also believers, we too will die. We too will experience death. But we will not go down into the basement. Death for us, we will ascend. Our souls will be with the Lord. We will be with the resurrected Christ. And he will never leave us or forsake us. In Psalm 49, which we referenced several times in previous sermons, Psalm 49 says that death will be the shepherd of mankind unless the Lord ransoms our souls. Death will be the shepherd of mankind. Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Our assurance and hope are grounded in who Jesus is and what he has already done. And now that he has already died and resurrected and ascended and sat down, where are the souls of the righteous? Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 11 says, "I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete." Revelation 14, 12 and 13. "Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this: Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed,' says the Spirit, 'that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them.'" The scriptures tell us in many places, in addition to this, that the souls of those who die in the Lord are at rest, and they are blessed, and they are in heaven. Where's the altar under which these souls are said to be? Though it is imagery, what does the imagery communicate? Where is the altar? It is in the temple. The tent of meeting, the tabernacle in the wilderness? No. The temple in Jerusalem? No. Is there another temple that the scriptures speak to us about? One maybe made without hands? The Holy of Holies in heaven that Jesus opened up for us? Yes. The souls of the righteous are in the temple not made with human hands, the temple of God's presence, the heaven of heavens, the holy places Jesus opened for us by his blood, the holy places where Jesus serves as high priest forever. That is where our souls are, with the Lord. So where does our assurance of salvation and hope for everlasting life come? Where does our personal and practical assurance and hope come from? What is its spring, its fountain, foundation? Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Therefore, encourage one another with these things." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus drank the cup of your wrath to the last dregs on the cross and declared it is finished. And we thank you that he has vanquished Satan and suffering for us. We thank you that he has risen from the dead and that his resurrected body is the guarantee of our future glory. We thank you that our assurance and hope rests in what he has already accomplished. We thank you that you have removed the fear of life after death. We thank you that you have prepared a place for us in the presence of our enemies, that you have spread a table before us. How we thank you that we will dwell in your house forever. We look forward to that day. Please help us to obey the call for endurance given to the saints. Help us to die victoriously. Help us to die in faith. Help us to serve you all the days of our life. Oh Lord, we praise you and we thank you and we ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.